1 to 11. Last time we looked at chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, which was the first of two passages on the second coming of Christ, and that one concerns the dead, the dead at Christ's coming. The Thessalonian Christians had some of their number die, and they thought they were going to miss out on the second coming of Christ. And Paul deals with that subject as it refers to the dead. Now we come on not to the dead, but the date. So it's the second coming of Christ. Number two, the coming of Christ, the date. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So this evening we see how Paul, with the perplexity of the Thessalonian Christians about those who had died resolved, he now turns to the subject of the date of Christ's coming. This is a subject that has always fascinated Christians. Some of you, like me, probably grew up in churches where preaching on the second coming was almost every Sunday. And preachers speculated about when it would happen, and they jumped from Daniel to Revelation, from Genesis to the Gospels, trying to work out when Christ would come. Just tell me the date and I'll get ready. You just have to ask that question or make that statement, and you can see why the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us the date. If I knew the date, it would either be so near that I ran around like a headless chicken, trying to get everything squared off, every relationship in order, every apology made, every bad relationship restored, or it would be so far off that I would think I got plenty of time to enjoy myself before settling down to apply myself to the needs of my soul. So we're not told. God in his wisdom says about times and dates. If you read church history, you'd be stunned at how many people have tried to fix the date. Martin Luther did. John Wesley did. All kinds of people have tried to fix the dates. It's very easy to get hooked on this kind of thing. And some Christians find significance in the most weird and wonderful things. I can remember back in the 1980s, as the end of the second millennium approached, they saw real significance in that. And it immediately became the most unlikely time that Christ would come. You cannot, and we were never intended, to pin things down as to times and dates. So three things from this passage this evening. And first, a series of events that lie behind a phrase. A series of events that lie behind a phrase. The phrase is the day of the Lord. It's there in verse 2. That's not a 24-hour period. There are a series of events that lie behind that phrase. Although these Thessalonian Christians were unsure about what happened to the dead, they were pretty clued up when it came to these things that occur in the day of the Lord, the signs that will accompany end-time events, and when that would happen, that is, in what sequence those things would occur. They were pretty clued up on those things. The focus of verses 1 to 2 is then on the day of the Lord, which is not a 24-hour period, but a whole series of events. In fact, the second coming of Christ either covers a period of 7 years, or if you hold a different view of end time events, 1,007 years. So it takes place over a period of time. At present, Jesus is interceding for us. You will not take a step tomorrow, Monday, that Jesus hasn't prayed over. But there will come a time when that intercession will come to an end, and he will stand before his Father's throne and will be given a title, a Jewish title, Lion of the Tribe of Judah. In his capacity as judge, he will break the seals and send torments upon the earth. As I understand scripture, other evangelicals, good evangelicals, take a different view. The church will be raptured, that is, taken out of the situation before the tribulation bursts upon the world. He will deal with his own people, the Jews. He will deal with warring nations. He will deal with Satan and all his powers. He will deal with the warring, groaning creation which longs for its redemption. The animal world will know the removal of the curse that's been placed upon it, so that the lion will lay down with the lamb. The vegetable world will be freed, and the Sinai Desert and the Sahara Desert and the Kalahari Desert will blossom like the rose. About these things, these Thessalonian Christians were well instructed, and there was no need to write to them. All these things encompass what this phrase means, the day of the Lord. Yet even with their present knowledge, they seem to be unable to apply those things practically to the way they were living their lives on a daily basis. So Paul sets out to do that in these verses that we're looking at this evening. But before we move on, let's just take note that whatever view we have of end time events, there is a whole series of events that lie behind this phrase, the day of the Lord. The series of events that lie behind a phrase. Second thing, the sudden eclipse that will astonish non-believers. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. If you turn to verse 3 there, you'll see it speaks about people and destruction coming on them. Who are the people? Who is the them? Well, Paul in verse 4 then contrasts them by saying, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness. So he's contrasting the people and them with the brothers. So they are non-brethren being addressed or being spoken of now. The non-brethren compose an unbelieving world who are utterly unprepared for the consequences, which are not cheerful. In other words, when Christ comes again, it's going to be a huge shock to the world. It will be like a burglar coming. Alison and I were burgled in our first church, and then we were burgled in our second church. We lived in menses, which were done up before the pastor arrived and then left to rot while the pastor was there. So the longer you stayed, the worse the mense became. As a consequence, we were burgled on two occasions. Had I been there, I would have been there with my dog waiting for him. But as it is, I wasn't, and we lost all kinds of very precious things, precious especially to Alison. It's like a burglar coming, Paul says. You don't expect him. If you did, you'd be awake and watching with your dog by your side. The coming of Christ will be like a pregnant woman who suddenly clutches her stomach because the pains have started. And once they've started, there is no escape, no turning back. It's got to go through. It's got to take place. There is no warning. And once the pains have started, it must happen. These non-believers will be priding themselves, Paul says, on their secure lifestyles. Peace there in verse 3 describes their inner sense of repose, and safety reveals their freedom from outward interference. They're at peace. They feel they're safe. Life goes on as always. They've got money in the bank. They've got a sound roof over their head. They've got a nice car on their drive, and then suddenly, when tranquility seems to reach its peak, utter destruction. It's all removed from them. A loss of everything worthwhile will come upon them, causing them to despair of life itself. Revelation 9, verse 6 says, "During those days, men will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them." They won't be annihilated. They will be assigned to wrath. The privilege of salvation will be denied them. Night descends upon them. They will be eclipsed. The series of events that lie behind a phrase, the sudden eclipse that will astonish non-believers. Now we come to the meat of these verses, and we look thirdly at a serious encouragement laid down for believers. A serious encouragement laid down for believers. Paul says, "It need not be like a thief in the night for Christians." Verse 4, "But you, brothers, are not in the darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief." For Christians who watch, it will not come as a thief in the night. It will not surprise us. It's like a thief in the night, Paul says, for those who are asleep, but not for Christians. Paul is using that word sleep in a different way from the way he used it in verse 4, in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he used the word sleep to refer to those who had died, but now he's using it in a different way. It's his second use of the verse of the word sleep in just a few verses. Now he's using it of those who are outside of Christ. He's saying they are the ones who are really asleep. I don't know whether you know this, but for hundreds of years now, philosophers have been teasing with the big question of how you know, how you can tell the difference between being asleep and being awake. I don't know whether you're awake now or asleep. How do you tell the difference? How do you know you're not asleep now? The favourite question in the degree exam for someone studying philosophy is this: how do you know you're not dreaming? What reasons would you put forward for your confidence? How do you know you're not dreaming at this very moment? I've had dreams about services, taking services like this. And in those dreams, I've always left my sermon notes at home. It's funny, I was panicking just before the service because I thought I'd done it tonight. And my pad has slipped beneath the seat somehow. I ran out to my car to see if they were there. As I was coming back, I was praying, "Lord, if I have left them at home, please give me grace." I left them at home once in my first church, and I had to preach without them. And the church secretary's wife, Mrs. Robbins, came up to me and said, "Leave your sermon notes at home more regularly." I've had one or two experiences like my dream while I've been awake. I was awake, but it was strangely like a dream. How do you tell the difference? It's very interesting how we describe a bad experience. We call it a nightmare. "Oh, it was an absolute nightmare." A nightmare. Then we talk of an intoxicated man being dead drunk. How do you know you're not dreaming? According to the Bible, until you've met Jesus, you are. You're not awake until you've come to know Christ. You're not connected up to reality. Do you see that? You're not connected up to reality until you've met Christ. Those who are outside of Christ think the things that we can see and touch and handle are the real things. They're not. The Bible says it's the spiritual things that are eternal. They're the real things. Until we know Christ, we're not connected to reality, which is why the Bible says, "Wake up, O sleeper, and let Christ's light shine upon you." When you are asleep, you have thoughts and you see faces and you experience all kinds of things, but you're not in touch with reality. Alison, my wife, she won't mind me telling you this, she talks in her sleep. She has vivid dreams. I remember one night, I was lying quite close to her. She was facing me and I was facing her. We do that sometimes when we're asleep. And she suddenly shouted out, "I told you not to do that!" I was awake immediately. I said, "I'm sorry, what was it?" And she turned over and went back to sleep. Just a few months ago, she dreamed the most incredible dream she must have done, because she suddenly said, "We have ways of making you talk." She was asleep. And I said, "I'm sure you do." And she said, and she turned over and went back to sleep. In your dreams, you see people, you see things, but you're asleep. You're asleep. Paul says, we are of the day, not of the night. We awaken from sleep. We're in touch with reality. We know Christ. And then he says, we're sober, not drunk. We're destined for salvation, not destruction. What amazing distinction he draws. You know, if you study the New Testament passages on the second coming of Christ, you will find there is a regular emphasis on the need to be sober. I take it very seriously, take it quite literally. Paul is talking about getting drunk. Far more people get drunk in the darkness than in the light. Isn't that significant? Can you think of anything worse than meeting Christ when you're drunk? When you're drunk, you're not in touch with reality. You're completely out of touch with reality. When you're drunk, you can't tell the difference between reality and illusion. When you're drunk, you're behaving like a non-Christian. So, Paul says, be sober. The Christian is a sentry on guard, Paul says, and he must watch, he must be alert, and he must pray. In preparation for preaching tonight, I read this week of a sentry who fell asleep on guard duty. He sat down in his sentry box and literally fell asleep sitting up upright. Suddenly he was awakened by his sergeant who asked, what's this? What are you doing sitting down? And he said, saying my prayers, Sarge. I admire those people who have that kind of immediate repartee gift. I don't have it. Put these two things together, says Paul, watch and pray. Watch and pray, for we live in hostile, dangerous territory, and we must be alert and we must be ready. We need to have our armour on, read Ephesians 6. We need to have a cool head with the helmet of salvation in place. We must cover our hearts with faith and love. To keep your heads these days, to keep your heart strong, you must have faith and love. As a sentry watching on guard, you won't be caught by surprise if you do. You'll be ready when he comes. You don't know the date. You can't know the date. You were never supposed to know the date, but it will not surprise you if you watch and pray. Jesus said over and again, watch and pray. When you see these things begin to happen, he said, lift up your heads for your redemption draws near. And you may well say, what things? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all give us long treatises on the things Jesus said about end time events. In Matthew 24 and 25, for example, Jesus and the disciples are sitting on the Mount of Olives. If you've been to Jerusalem, you will know that the Mount of Olives overlooks the temple, as it was in Jesus' day. And they ask Jesus about the end of the age. And Jesus gives them four signs. You can see it. You can find it. It's in Matthew 24 and 25. He gives them four signs that will take place before his coming. They all begin with D. They are, first, disasters in the world. Wars, famines, earthquakes, false Christs. Second, developments in the church. Universal persecution. Listen to Ruth on Wednesday. Unqualified distress. False Christs, false prophets rather, falling numbers in the church, and a completed mission. There are nearly 2,000 tongues in our world which have still to receive a portion of the gospel in their own language. Developments in the church. Third, danger in the Middle East, a sacrilegious dictator, unequal distress, false Christs and false prophets, and fourth, darkness in the sky, sun, moon, and stars obscures, sky-wide lightning, the coming of the true Christ and Christians gathered from the four winds. Those are the signs. Jesus says, when you see these things beginning to take place, lift up your heads for your redemption draws near. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul returns to this subject and asks the Thessalonians, why are you getting overexcited about the Lord's return? You're panicking. You've left your jobs. Go back to work. There are certain things that have to take place before the second coming of Christ. Personally, and this is just me, I don't think these things have all happened yet. And I'll be honest with you, I don't expect Jesus to come tonight, but I could be wrong. I know this, that I'm watching world events and have been since the 1960s when God called me into ministry. I watch the news a lot. Do you know why? Because I'm constantly comparing what's happening in the world with what I find in my Bible. I remember seeing a cartoon in the Daily Express. Very interesting cartoon. It was during the time of the 1967 Six-Day War. And a little girl said to her grandfather, "Grandpa, what is going to happen next?" And Grandpa said, "Hold on, darling, I'll get my Bible." I read my Bible and I listen to the news and I compare the one with the other. With the speed of world events, the second coming of Christ could be very near. But whenever it happens, we must be ready. All the time, we must watch and pray. We must have the helmet of hope and the breastplate of faith and love on. We must be alert and sober, disciplined, watching, serving the Lord, head and heart on fire. And then, hallelujah, the bridegroom comes. And those whose lamps are burning go in with him to the feast. Notice in verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore encourage one another and build each other up." Do you know, one of the biggest mistakes we Christians make with the word of the Lord is that we try and use it to encourage ourselves when over and over and over again the Bible says encourage one another, comfort one another, build one another up. If only we would read it and encourage someone else, we would find ourselves encouraged in the process. Minister to someone else and let that someone else minister to you. "Oh, Derek, I don't find that easy. I'm not sure I could do that. I don't like change. I certainly don't want to change like that." Listen, if God encourages you to do it, then it's something that must be good for you. And if he encourages you to do it, he'll give you the strength to do it. So encourage one another, Paul says, just as in fact you are doing. 2 years ago, Alison and I went on a cruise around Norway. We flew to Bergen and picked up the cruise, and it went up north, right up to the Russian border. Up on the Russian border, there's a town. And on January the 18th, every year, all the people in this town or village, they climb the hill outside the village or town, and they watch as there's a little rim of light. It's the first time they've seen the sun in many, many months, because there've been many months of complete darkness up there. They just see the rim and then they return to their homes. But they return to their homes satisfied because they know that tomorrow and throughout the days to come, the sun will shine in all its splendor and strength. As we look out, we Christians see just a rim at the moment. But we know that the sun of righteousness will soon bring in the dawn of a new and a brighter day. We cannot fix a date, but we can say with full assurance from James chapter 5, verse 8, "The coming of the Lord draws near. Then we shall see and we shall be a part of that great consummation for which Jesus paid the price at Calvary." My brothers and sisters in Christ at Street Baptist Church, cradle, cross and crown, they belong together. Let's not argue about it. Let's remember him in his death until he comes. And then we shall see him crowned. And everyone will fall at his feet in worship. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. And because Matt spoke about it this morning, I'm expecting a resounding amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious hope we have. We thank you that the work of Jesus is a finished work. And we thank you that that finished work of Christ provides not just for forgiveness and for the infilling of your Spirit. It doesn't just provide for being a member of your church. It also provides us with a glorious future. Father, we thank you that the future is bright for us because Jesus is coming again. Lord, we're so glad that we've been set free from this rather strange and disquieting habit of trying to fix a date. Help us, Lord, not even to bother to try to date your return, but to seek to be ready for your return. We pray for those for whom it will come as a shock, those who have no hope because they are without Christ, those who do not know that it is the unseen things that are the eternal things. Lord, please give power and grace to our witness here at Street Baptist Church that we might reach these people with the good news before the opportunity is lost to them. Please fill us with such love for them that we're prepared to put ourselves out, that we're prepared to speak a winsome word of witness to them, that we're prepared to be fools for Jesus' sake if necessary, so that others may hear of the good news that is in Jesus our Saviour. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, that you're coming back. Matt said it this morning, and Lord, I repeat it tonight, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.